See, here we are on a May evening, and somebody coming in to look around, say, a lot of young folk and older folk just gathered for a Bible study. But you see, if we could see into your hearts and see into your lives, it would be incredible what we have represented here tonight in this gathering. And I want to try and prove to all of us in a memorable way. If you're a preacher, I want you to learn this. You will never preach anywhere in the world to any congregation of any size, by and large, that there won't be somebody in it with a breaking heart. Sometimes preachers forget that. They're so busy trying to get points across that they forget there's somebody sitting there with a breaking heart. Spurgeon always said, remember the washerwoman on the back row. That doesn't mean that the lady tonight is a washerwoman on the back row here. But the proverbial washerwoman on the back row of the Victorian days, he said, preacher, remember her. She's had a long day. And she's not into theology much. She's come for help. Remember her. And I think there's more than just a tired lady here tonight. And what I want you to do is, and there's privacy in this, I want you on that little sheet of paper to write down a problem or a suffering that you have in your life at the moment or in your family. Maybe leukemia. Maybe bankruptcy. Maybe a broken engagement. Maybe fear, maybe illness of some kind, maybe something in your life that's worrying you, maybe an unconverted family. I want you just to write down on that sheet a problem you have. Now, I'm going to write down one I've got. And then I'm going to ask, around about 9 o'clock, some stewards to come and collect them, right? You just write down, within the next 35 minutes, a problem you've got. And, you know, don't say, my boss, Mr. John Brown's a miserable, horrible, rotten individual, and I wish the Lord would take him away from the job. No, discreetly. Just write maybe one word. Maybe cancer. Maybe whatever. Maybe discouragement. Or a particular problem. And we'll collate them. Yeah? And I'll go through some of them here. Just reading them in a moment or two to show you the kind of problems we have represented in this meeting. See, if I had a pound for everybody who has come after a Tuesday evening meeting in the last 10 years and sat down there, if I had a pound for everybody whose opening remark is, with tears, and I'm not being melodramatic, I don't know where to begin. That's what hundreds of people say. I don't know where to begin. And sometimes I smile and they weep and they start, and I finish the sentence for them. And they look at me, you know. I say, that's how it is, isn't it? Because they have so many problems, or such a great problem, they find it very hard to begin to describe the particular problem they have, because pressure is so great. So if you do that, if you don't want to do it, it's all right. Just relax. If you don't want to write anything down, that's okay. But it would help me if you do. Just identifying a problem, and we just look at them for a moment or two to show you that on a lovely evening like this, in this district of Belfast, I reckon we've just got every imaginable kind, virtually every imaginable kind of human problem represented in families. Because I want to talk about suffering this evening, but a little while before that, we want to now get into the Word. Romans chapter 5, and I'm only going to read 4 verses. Now, as we said last week, we've got through Paul getting the critics off his back. And now he's beginning to forget about the Jews, or to put them aside, as he concentrates upon Abraham and the great man of faith that he was. And suddenly, this man begins to soar in his teaching, particularly into the realms of practical Christian living. And that, as many commentators say, imaginary rabbi that he's arguing with seems now to be out of the way. And that mighty word that comes in as we begin, and this evening I have had great help from Dr. Barnhouse's great commentary on Romans, the great preacher from Philadelphia. And I'll be using quite a bit of the teaching that Barnhouse has helped me with this evening, and I want to declare my source because it's important. If you can get the hold of his commentary on Romans, you get great blessing from it. And he was thrilled, he says, in the edition of the book he wrote on Romans, that missionaries, etc., over the world were applying his teaching to their situation. I think the man maybe didn't realize that we would be doing that here too, many years after his death. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. That's all we read. But we will be turning to other scriptures throughout this study. It has often been said, what is the most sought after thing in the world? And I suppose that many people would say the most sought after thing in the world is money. Here is a man, and he says he'll be happy if he can save £1,000. He saves £1,000, and then he says he would like £5,000. He gets his £5,000, and then he wants £10,000. And then when he gets his ten, he wants £50,000. And then when he reaches that goal, he starts out for £100,000. And when he counts his fortune at that figure, he dreams of his first million. And let him get his million, and then he wants 10 million. And the more he gets, the more he wants. And you will find that that is a feature of the human heart, especially in materialism. The more it gets, the more it wants. It's insatiable. And after acquiring more money than he or his family can possibly spend, he continues to amass his fortune. Not very long ago, I sat in a home over the hills and far away, and a fellow told me how that a relation of his in his family had amassed a fortune. And he says he has more money than he could possibly ever spend in the length of time in his life left to him. And yet he won't stop. He will still continue to amass money. We can't understand him. And you see, men who do that and women who do that in their frenzied efforts show very clearly that it's not really money they're seeking. It's more than money. Something else, which the possession of money hasn't brought them. There's something more thereafter. Getting money, say the Japanese, is like digging with a needle. We all know that. And spending money, say the Japanese in their proverb, is like water soaking into sand. Getting it is like digging with a needle, and spending it is like water soaking into sand. And others are aware of that, and many are aware of that, yet they still go after it. It was Aristotle Onassis who said, the people with the money are the royalty now. Others may think that the thing that is most sought after in the world is power. political power. We see it at the moment. I was fascinated by the Prime Minister's statement that she wants to go on, but not just on and on, which was an interesting little phrase. Here is a man, you see, he gets elected to a local council. But he's not happy on the local council. He now wants to stand for Parliament. He goes into Parliament. He's a backbencher. He's not content with the backbench. He wants the front bench. He gets the front bench. Then he wants to be Prime Minister. Then he becomes Prime Minister and he wants another term and then another term and whatever. We see in Gary Hart's situation in the U.S. just last week, there is a man who has, what, $1.5 million of debt from his last attempt at the presidency, and he tries again, having just withdrawn because of problems, of course, in his life. The man shows very clearly that in his heart he is after something, which money, although it cost millions to even catch up on the front runners the last time, even though you're still in debt, it's worth having another go. And elect a man to the Senate, and then elect him to the presidency, and then he wants another term, and then he wants another term, or whatever. It's amazing, people may say. Political power is the thing that people seek. But even in the world of business, or politics, or medicine, or education, or whatever, when people get to the pinnacle of power, it's obvious that what they are seeking is not a mere place of power, but something else which they believe success and power will bring. Look right across the whole gamut of human efforts and achievement, and it'll bring the same story. Possession of fame, the possession of wealth, the possession of success does not bring what they really want. And that is why there are so many suicides, from Marilyn Monroe right through to many great writers and novelists and so on and so forth. People who are successful in all sorts of worlds, that's why there are so many suicides among them, because they keep on striving after they have attained what they originally went for and haven't found it. It is an amazing thing to see. Well, maybe the Scots poet had it beautifully, as I have it on your notes. Burns said, "If happiness have not her seat and center in the breast, we may be wise or rich or great, but never can be blessed." If you don't have it in your heart, no matter what else you have, it won't bring it to you. And Burns was right. What people are really seeking can never be found by man. Let me repeat that. What people are seeking can never be found by people. Whether they are presidents, whether they are film directors, whether they are writers, whether they are school teachers, whether they are whatever, businessmen, whether they are trying even in their home to find satisfaction in their family alone. It cannot be found by people. You say, what do you mean? It's a gift. The Bible says what they are looking for is a gift to be given by God to them. You can't attain it, you can't earn it, you can't find it. It's a gift. It's very important that we remember that. That's why our opening text teaches what it says. Therefore, having my sins being put into Christ's account, and his righteousness having been put into my account at conversion, I am justified before God, declared righteous before God, and therefore on conversion, if you're converted and you've trusted Christ the Savior, you are justified by faith, and you have, as a gift, peace with God. That's what people are really looking for. Peace. I remember Colin Weldon saying, what was he, the scriptwriter for Chariots of Fire? I remember him saying, He bought a house or something at 300,000 pounds somewhere. He said, I bought myself, because of what he had made on the film, legitimately made. He said, I have bought myself some peace in the country. You can't buy peace in the country. Because if you haven't got peace before you go into the country, you're the same person in the country as you were out of the country. You go to Mallorca for your holiday, or if you go, as I often say, to Porto Vogue for your holiday, or wherever you go, you haven't got peace in your heart, no matter what beach you lie on, no matter what place you enter, no matter what situation you're in, no matter what house you build, no matter where you are, what you are, if you haven't got it in your heart, you'll never have it. And it can only be brought into your heart and life as a gift given by God. Anyway, what is peace? There are a whole lot of definitions. Where there's something like 16 definitions you could read of peace in any given dictionary that would be different. Dictionaries that would be different. Peace, what is it? Do you know that verse in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that a lovely verse? Have you ever noticed what it says after that verse? It says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So that if I read right what Jesus is saying, there is a rest that is given. Come unto me and I will give you rest. But there is also a rest that is found. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. So there is a rest that is given by the Lord, and there is a rest that is found by his people. And you know, the difference is obvious. When you get saved, you get rest. That striving and war with God is over. But if as a Christian you live a spiritual life and you take Christ's service upon you and you serve the Lord in serving others, etc., suddenly you find that in losing your life for the Lord's sake, a lovely rest comes into your life. That guys who sit in the corner as Christians, as D.L. Moody said about some Christians, he says, look at them, he says, there they are in the corner eating their gingerbread and they wouldn't give anybody any. And I know how Moody feels. Some Christians are like that. They don't share what they've got, even of God's things, keep it all to themselves. Virtually under lock and key. Someone has said the gospel is the best kept secret in the world. And I wonder, are you a carnal Christian this evening? And the Lord has given you a whole lot, but you won't share the gospel and you won't live for others. And you're looking after number one and caring for yourself. And you're so unhappy and you're so miserable and you're flying here and there and traveling here and there and walking here and there and doing this and that, and there's no rest in your life. You're uneasy and you can find no satisfaction even though you know the Lord and you're born again. Well, my friend, there is a rest to be found in the Lord's service. There's a rest when you abandon yourself to the will of God and do what the Lord wants you to do. Oh, there's a rest in it. In the work of the Lord, there is a rest that there is in no other service. Take my yoke. You know what a yoke is? Between two animals? Well, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Do what he wants you to do, hard and all though it may appear to you to be. You go and do it, and you'll get a rest that you haven't in anything else. You know, there was a great hymn writer once called Charles Wesley, and I all of you are aware of him, and I like to talk about that famous lady who was his mother, who had 19 children. I often think about it. 19 children. Imagine 19 at the table every morning. In my goodness, night, the thought of it. You know, I'd be calling in the neighbors to help. Wouldn't you? I'm nearly calling them in as it is. We're three, but 19. And of course, that famous occasion, she couldn't get any peace to pray, so she threw her apron over her head. When she had her apron over her head, the kids knew not to come near. Mum was praying. And I, forgive me if it sounds trite and irreverent, but I think some great theology came from out behind that apron. I think of some of the greatest hymns we've got came from behind that apron. A woman's prayers were heard, and Susanna Wesley's godliness came through eventually in the sense of Hannah and Samuel, so in John and Charles. That teaching of their mother found its mark, and they found a Savior. And Wesley wrote a great hymn, Charles Wesley. He said, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," etc. And then he said, "Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that second rest." And the editors, they cut that out. They said, "Oh, that's teaching the second blessing. That's teaching that Christians get a special blessing they have to go after they get converted, and people be confused." No, we'll not have that line, "Let us find that second rest." We'll change it to, "Let us find," as we have it in this hymn book and others, "Let us find that promised rest." Promised rest. But Wesley wrote "that second rest." What was he talking about? He was talking about Matthew 11 and 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest." Well, said Wesley, let us find, Lord, that second rest. And I think that that's great teaching. God is not telling us in Romans 5 and 1, he's not telling us here of his own peace, with which he fills certain Christian hearts at certain times. You get that in Philippians 4, don't you? I've taught that before, and I want to just quickly say to you, "In everything by prayer and supplication, Christian, let your requests be made known unto God." And what will happen? "The peace of God shall rule, umpire, reign in your heart and minds." So that when you go to the Lord in prayer with a problem and you pour it out to him, the peace of God comes pouring in. But there is a difference between the peace of God and peace with God. Just as there is a difference between the rest you get when you come to Christ for salvation and the rest that comes when you go out to serve him. And God is not telling us here in verse 1 of Romans 5 of the peace that he personally fills you with whenever someone dies or you fail an exam or even pass one or whatever. But he's talking about the peace that exists between him and every Christian heart on the face of the earth. Every believer tonight, from Manhattan Island to here, from Vietnam to wherever. Busan. We've got somebody from Busan, South Korea tonight with us. Good friend of mine too. And it's good to see him here. Wherever you are, and whatever the situation, here there is a peace that exists. The peace with God that every Christian has. See, there was a war existed between you and the Lord before you got saved. And the carnal mind, the Bible says, is at enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's a war on. You know, they used to have these wee obituaries in the paper which used to read, "Having made his peace with God, he departed this life." But that's not true. You hear somebody saying, "Well, she made her peace with God." It's not doctrinally right. It's not biblical. The Bible doesn't say anybody can make their peace with God. You can't make it. Because the scriptures say that having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The verb is in the past. Having made peace. You know, if the Germans had come along at the surrender time during the Second World War and said, yeah, well, we'll surrender on our peace terms, what do you think Montgomery and company would have done? Say, okay, chaps, that's all right. You come in your terms. And we'll fulfill your terms. No way. They surrendered, or else the war continued. The verb is in the past, having made peace, and God will have no other peace with man, only the peace he has made at the cross. So you can't make your peace with God by going to church, or turning over a new leaf, or trying to do the best you can. He has made that peace at Calvary, so that if you accept the Lord Jesus as your very own Savior, realizing that he died there on that cross for your sin, and receive him personally as your Lord and Savior, and trusting in that blood alone for the atonement of your guilt, and that living power of Christ interceding at God's right hand, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the blood atones, and those intercessory prayers keep, as they kept Peter. And they'll keep you too, and strengthen you. Salvation comes by him, and by him alone. And God will have no other peace but that way. You can't make your peace with God. Now, I might be annoying somebody by saying this, but it's biblical. And whether I annoy you or not, my friend, I have to declare the truth. So if you are in Christ tonight, you're acquitted. You're pardoned. You're regarded as righteous. The war is over. You're in a new position. You're reinstated as though no sin had been committed. Therefore, being declared right before God, we have. This is one of the great things a Christian has. He has it. She has it. Peace with God. Lovely, isn't it? Next thing we have is access. Access. The way to God is cleared, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And let me say tonight, don't let anybody be interposed between me and my Savior to give me access. A whole lot of people, you know, they think that Mary, because she was such a good woman, and she was, remember always to call her, if you call her this, the Blessed Virgin Mary, you are being very scriptural, because that's what the Bible calls her, both blessed and virgin. But you will remember that occasion whenever the people came to the Lord and cried and said, Lord, Lord, look, your mother and your brethren are outside. They want to speak with you. And the Lord turned and said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he showed very clearly that he could not be approached on the basis of any earthly ties. See, if I was a son of the Queen of England, I'm sure she shudders at the thought, but if I were the son of the Queen of England, and I were to go out one day, and I were to come along to one of her ministers and say, could you possibly get me an audience with Mother? What would he think? If I were Prince Charles or Prince Andrew, or whatever, or Prince Edward, because I would be a son, I would have access to the Queen because of my position. I wouldn't need anybody else's influence. Then why do millions of sincere people in Ireland tonight think that you really can't get through to God unless you have Mary pleading for you? And I want to say, some very sincere people, people who are very earnest in that belief, they believe that. My friend, there are others who think, well, I belong to a certain denomination and my grandfather belonged to it and so on, and that'll get me influence with God. What a lot of nonsense. Let nobody anywhere interpose anything between me and my Savior. Because according to Romans 5 and 1, the Christian manifesto, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and by Him I have access. Don't need anybody else. My friend, that'll take a lot of burden off a whole lot of your backs, won't it? And you maybe be in trouble at home when you go home and say that, but that's what the Word says. And a whole lot of people have cluttered up this lovely Word. See, the grace of God isn't doled out like patronage in politics. Grace of God is pure. Grace of God is unmerited. They had no influence, his mother or his brothers, they had no influence with him on earth with regard to access for other people. And they have no influence now. It's in Christ alone we have access. The Savior of sinners. We have the right of entrance. If you're a believer, hey, let's thrill to this for a minute. Here you are called by God to have access into His presence. To possess all the possessions you have, believer, in Christ. And it's like the old story of the fellow with a sack, you know. The man who brought a sack and he was told to take as much money as he wanted and as much wealth as he wanted. But he didn't bring a very big sack. And he wished when he had gone home he had brought a bigger sack. And some of us sometimes, you know, we take wee tiny baskets into the Lord's presence and we expect little and we desire little and we get no more than we expected or desired. But there are some Christians and they go into God's treasure house for a province or for a church, a local church, or for a Sunday school class or a Bible class or a youth group. Or an unconverted friend. And they go to God. As we saw in that series of prayer we've just finished a few weeks ago, they go to what is called in Greek the Tamaion. Go to the secret place, Jesus said, and pray to your Father in secret. And the word Tamaion in Greek means go to the treasure house. Go in there. And pray to your Father in secret. Isn't it pathetic to see some Christians coming out from God with just a wee coin? And there's so much available. I often think of it this way, you know, when Ruth married Boaz, the farmer who was wealthy. Beforehand, she'd been gleaning. You know what gleaning is? You know, fellow is reaping and if he drops some by mistake, a few bits of corn here and there, then it's to be left for the gleaner coming behind. Some of these ladies were so poor, they came so close, they were almost breathing on his shoulder, almost hoping he would drop it. And they used to curse them and tell them to stay back. One of the lowest social positions in Israel to be a gleaner. And poor Ruth is so poor, she goes into the field, allowed by Jewish law to pick up what's left. And of course the corn is left as well for the poor. And she's gleaning. But then the fellow who came along, who owned the field, and he said, who's that girl over there? That's the Northern Ireland version of it. Who is she? Well, that's Ruth the Moabitess, and she's come with her mother-in-law, and so on. And then eventually, of course, Boaz marries her. Can you imagine? Now, this is speculation, so stop taking notes. But the next morning, she wakens up. And she gets up and she dresses and she's away out into the field and she's away after these reapers again. And she's looking to see if they drop any. And her husband would come to her and say, Ruth, what are you doing? I'm gleaning. But you're my wife. No, but I'm gleaning. Look, dear, will you come with me? And he goes up to the barn door and he pulls back the bolt and he says, do you see that all in there? That's yours. Is it? Oh, I'm sorry. I have to go back to gleaning. And I often think that would be ridiculous, and some Christians are like that. They're taking wee bits and scraps in their Christian life, and they footer about whenever God has a vast treasure storehouse for them to take from. Has God's river run dry, friend? Take from His vast supply tonight, Christian. Don't get discouraged. You and I, if we are believers, have access to the fullness of God. My wife and I had a problem this morning. We had a real problem. We were in the pits with a problem. And I don't want to do any boasting, but I love you. And you and I are close. And I can say things to you I can't say in other meetings. And I'm not saying that with my tongue in the cheek. Because I know you're not here to spend the night. Some of you have even worked shifts to get here. We got down before the Lord this morning in a certain situation we had in our ministry for the Lord. And I looked at my wife and I said, I think we're under attack here, don't you? And she said, yeah, I think we are. That's for sure. So we took it to the Lord and we let it all out. And today I said, now Lord, just before this day is through, just send us that situation or that indication of your will or whatever. And I'm looking forward to getting home tonight. Just to tell her how that just about an hour ago or less, God answered our prayer. In fact, I'd love to stop now and tell her because she's here. But I love you, but I don't love you all that much. If you had heard us pray this morning, you know, we really were depressed and discouraged. Very discouraged. You wouldn't know how discouraged. But I tell you, we're not tonight. Because God answered that prayer in an incredible way. Just about an oracle. And I have proved that today. And if you go on negatively and you get discouraged and you get down and you say, what's the point? And so on and so forth. The old devil gets in and rattles your bones almost. He shakes you and he gets you by the throat. And he makes the work of God seem discouraging and you lose your vision and you lose track of where you're going. You get your eye off him! And as we say last week, you know, you're going out with a plan, you get your eye on a lot of old crows flying over. You're watching the old crows instead of getting on with the plowing. And there's only one way, and I've proved it today. It is tickets to the Lord in prayer. Lay it out before him. Pour it out before him. Tell him all that's on your heart. The devil will roar. The devil will hit it. He hits you to come to your Lord in your need. Whether it's need for power, whether it's need for service, whether it's need for guidance, whether it's need for a word of encouragement. Oh, my friend, it's there. But we'll go anywhere but go in there to get it. You have access to the fullness of God. And whose fault is it if you're empty and depressed and miserable? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you think that's moonshine talk? Just a lot of old flurry of an old preacher's word. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, Christian, let me stand before you tonight as your brother in the Lord. And let the Holy Spirit take the word of God and apply it to your heart, no matter what your circumstances, no matter how dark or how difficult. The word of God is clear. You have peace with God. You have access to God. And the implication of the verse is, of course, you have grace. You have grace to stand in, and God will give you grace, even to have boldness to go into his presence. You'll have grace to do so. I think John Stott put it very beautifully. I remember reading this many years ago, and I've always remembered it. He said, if you look at verse 1 of Romans 5, 1 and 2 and 3, you have basically the past, the present, and the future. The past is you were at war with God, now you've got peace with God. The war's over. The present is, in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, you have grace from God to carry on. You'll get grace, brother. You'll get grace. And sister, you'll get grace. You will. God will give it to you. Grace for the present. Peace deals with the past. And of course, now we come to the future. Let me ask you a wee question. If you were to look out over a vast area, say a tract of country in China or India or somewhere where a lot of people had become Christians, they had repented of their sin and trusted Christ as their Savior, and that's all they knew. What doctrine would you teach them first? What doctrine would you teach them first? The virgin birth? Baptism? Inspiration of Scripture? Holy Spirit? Prayer? You had a vast tract of country and you were a Bible teacher. Bible teachers, you know, are a little different to evangelists. Evangelists are obstetricians. Bible teachers are pediatricians. You were a pediatrician for the Lord. Sent by Him to feed His young family of believers, this young family of believers, thousands of them. What would be the best thing to teach them? Well, there were a whole lot of people in Ephesus once, and the boys making a lot of money out of silversmiths making idols to Diana of the Ephesians. And whenever the gospel preachers came, it really annoyed these folk because they lost their trade. There were great riots, and Christians at Ephesians had problems, at Ephesus had problems. What did Paul say? Paul says, there's something I want to teach you people. That you might know. What? What is the hope of His calling? The first blessing that flows from your access into the divine grace is that you begin to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the first doctrine that he would teach them. Hope. Professor Gooding said to me once, says, Derek, wherever you go preaching, or wherever people preach, he says, I wish that preachers would remember to give their congregations hope. As he says, he goes to meetings sometimes and preachers get up and they tell him how wrong he is and how far he's away from the Lord and give him a good roasting, etc., etc., in the message. And he says, I knew that before I came anyway, how bad I was, and I go away with my tail between my legs. But he says, if only me knowing what I am, those preachers would give me hope. Best cure for a breaking heart is hope. Best cure for a province ripped in two with an seemingly insoluble problem is hope. And the hope of the Christian is threefold. One, there's the far distant hope of your life with God in heaven forever. Going to be in heaven. That's a great hope. Oh, I know the critics. They say, well, we've been to Mount Palomar or we've been to Jodrell Bank or whatever and we've seen through telescopes and there's no heaven. And it takes millions of light years for even the light of the stars to get here. We've never seen any heaven. You know, sometimes they'll ask you a trick question. They'll say to you, that if Christ, when he ascended, was ascending into heaven, had traveled at the speed of light, he wouldn't yet have reached the furthest star. How do you answer that one? But tell me, why do these people wish to show our Creator at the speed of light? Because the one who created the universe is able to move at the speed of thought. I can think and be in Australia in a second, in my mind. It is possible, of course, to think from here to the remotest point in the universe as quickly as it is to think about the supermarket round the corner. There's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by-and-by we shall meet on that beautiful shore. That's a great hope for the Christian. But there is another hope that the Christian has. The Christian has hope in death. Oh, the devil hates the doctrine of Christian hope in death. He hates it. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was a lovely lady who came here for about 2 years. Every Tuesday, virtually, she came. She wasn't a Christian. And she listened and listened and listened and listened and listened and listened. And then one night she came and understood that she had found Christ. And she said, I'll tell you, Derek, what interested me first in becoming a Christian. She said, I worked in a ward for the terminally ill here in Ulster. And she said, I watched the Christians die. And I watched the unconverted die. And she said, there was a difference. And there is. And it led her to Christ. Hope and death, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I know I have told it before, but it is a beautiful illustration of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was dying, emaciation with cancer and so on, very weak. And his daughter, Lady Catherwood, was standing with her sister, as I understand it. I heard it from a lady who heard her tell this. She was praying. Lady Catherwood was praying. She said, Lord, spare my dad to your people. Spare him for a wee while longer. Probably one of the greatest of 20th century preachers of the gospel. My, what a series of Romans he had. Every Friday for about 8 years in London. Lord, spare Dad. And he got a piece of paper and he wrote on it in his weakness and handed it to his praying daughter. And when she read it, do you know what it said? It said, don't hinder me from the glory. Hey, I want to die like that. Don't stop me going there. There was a man who was looking forward to being with his Lord, wasn't he? So the Christian has hope in that far distant future. That may not be so far, of course, but then, of course, you may have to live your life quite a while before that happens, or the Lord comes. So there is a third hope, not only the hope in the future and the hope in death, but the Christian has at this time a present hope. And if it weren't for this hope, hearts would break, absolutely break. If in this life, says 1 Corinthians 15, we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. If the only thing we have in this life is hope in Christ, then we'll be miserable. That's what Paul says. Because we know where we're going, oh, it gives a queer kick to life. You know where you're going. It makes a difference to your present.
You know what, some of you fellas, maybe you fall in love with a girl and you don't know whether she loves you or not. To look at you, you tell it on your face. You're miserable. You're running around with your head down and, does she love me? She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. And how many a fellow I have counseled, and I don't know whether she loves me. It's very hard to impress that girl, you know. And the things they say to me. Incredible. Very discouraged. There was a fellow came here once, and he said to me, Derek, he said, I would love a girlfriend. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Scripture's all for it. I said, well, have you done anything about it? He says, I have. I said, what have you done? He said, I put a wee ad in the paper. I said, you put a wee ad in the paper? Did anybody reply? Oh, yeah, he says, there was a girl, he says, wrote to me, he says, from Ballygan. If you know where Ballygan is, great metropolis, Ballygan, you know. I said, well, did you go and see her? He says, how could I go from Belfast to Ballygan on my moped? It's far too far, he says. I said, fella, if you want a girl, you'll have to get on your bike, son. Yeah. But, you know, sometimes they're not sure. But you see a couple who love each other and they're sure and engaged and about to be married maybe in a week and see it in their face. You know, see it in their face. Because they know where they're going, they have their plans made, they love each other, they're committed to each other, it brings a queer difference into the relationship than if it's only one-sided. Or if it's just wee ads in the paper. I don't recommend that, by the way. I don't think that's scriptural, but that's another subject. Yes, knowing where you're going gives a kick to where you are now. And because of where we are going, we change our attitudes to the present. And the first visible aspect of our rejoicing in hope is that we glory in tribulations. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The sons of the flame, I understand, is the Hebrew word for sparks. Sparks are the sons of a flame. And as sure as sparks come out of a fire upward, so you'll have trouble. You know, we baby in the womb, so comfortable in its mother's womb, as we saw on that marvelous film that the gynecologists lent me at Christmas, that we saw of the baby in the womb from Psalm 139 we were preaching. Shall we ever forget it? How comfortable that little baby is in that womb. Doesn't want to come out, you know, of that womb. But then suddenly pressure is put on the child and it's pushed and it's pulled. And finally the supply of oxygen from the blood of the mother is cut off. And out comes that amazing child into fresh air from the womb. And its little body cries out for oxygen. It's been cut off from it. And its introduction to the world of air is a what? Is a scream. That's a reaction to its gasping, its struggle for life. That's how life begins. It suffers at the beginning, in the first breath. And then after the birth, the child and the mother cares for it for a long time and its needs. And then with every social advance the child makes, it knocks away dependencies. And it forces the child to depend on its own strength and its own resources. And sooner or later, death comes into that circle, and that which was kind and brought that child up is taken away. And that child will have to make plans for itself, plans that will fail, some of them. Many, many, many young people see some of their dearest desires frustrated. And that child passed through the refinement of physical suffering and even mental anguish of seeing its loved ones suffer. And then finally, of course, comes to its own deathbed and faces life beyond this world. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Every person is a child of the flame. And the believer who rejoices in hope of the glory of God glories in tribulations. And that's a supernatural experience. And I want to prove to you in a minute or two how it is a supernatural experience to take your problems and glory in them. Now, if those fellows would stand up, we were going to collect these little leaflets. Can we see where they are? Okay, fellas, the Lord bless you. Go to work and collect them. Thank you. Now, I want you to look at that little word there in your notes. Let's just clear the meaning of the word tribulation. Notice that the word tribulation means to press. To press. Now I'm going to give you a wee lesson and be very patient with this. But try and remember that the word tribulation is actually taken from the Latin. And the verb tribulare means to press. Right? Tribulare, to press, to afflict, to oppress. In fact, the Latins used to have a kind of a machine called a tribulum. And a tribulum was a threshing sledge which separated grain from chaff. It was a wooden platform, and it had studs underneath it with little sharp flints or iron teeth. And as the instrument passed over the pile of grain, the wheat was separated from the straw. Got that? A tribulum, dividing wheat from straw. So that you can understand how that a person undergoing affliction would compare the suffering they were going through with that instrument. And so we have it in English, the word tribulation. From tribulare to press. So how could a believer rejoice in such grinding pressure? Yeah? Now, the New Testament that we have, it's a Greek word. And the Greek word for tribulation originally conveyed the idea of pressing together, as in a vat. Yeah? Will you press olives or grapes? You actually press them together. So that the Greek word means to press together. And the Latin word means to afflict or to press. I got a load of trouble here, Joe. Haven't I? Right. Let's see what kind of problems you are. And this isn't a stunt, by the way. This isn't a stunt. Prayer. I find it very hard to stay on my knees. There's only one word on this one that says work. Discouragement. Waiting for God's will. Very present problem from Dave Armstrong, who's been filming. He says, the batteries in my video are almost dead. and Derek's only halfway through his message. Well, we'll give him a copy of the real one. Thank you, Dave. Here's a very serious one. Fear of being single and lonely. A broken marriage. Lonely. Depression. Unsaved family. No satisfaction at work. The uncertainty of whether I shall have real friendship. I'm not saying fellowship. Feelings of responsibility for an ex-boyfriend who is still hurting. Father in a mental condition. Stress between Christian parents as a result. Finding it hard to forgive. I'm not sure whether or not I should become involved again with a non-Christian. In a serious relationship with someone who was a Christian, but who now does not believe in an afterlife, although he bases his life on Christian principles. Unconverted dad and brother. Fascinating, isn't it? Heart attack. Three sons unsaved. My life is like a jigsaw puzzle. Every piece represents a part of my life. Christ's light is on the whole puzzle. At this time, the jigsaw puzzle is nearly complete, except for one piece. I have one in mind, and I think I love her.
Beautiful.
Unsaved family. That's a very real one, isn't it? Beautiful. Close friend addicted to alcohol and drugs has become verbally abusive to me, yet desperately wants to get back to God. Unconverted sister and brother-in-law, unsure future, problems trying to combat evil sexual thoughts and desires. A real hatred for the men of the gun. My father is going out with another woman. And my mother has turned to alcohol for support. And neither of them are Christians. Exams. Can't keep things going. No matter what I start for God, I let it die after a few weeks. Whether it be quiet times, prayer times, or trying to get closer to Him, I give up after a few weeks. Worry, which brings lack of peace. Fear of an unconverted relative. Discouragement, distress, and disillusionment, satanic attacks. I've been facing the worst few months in my professional career. After 24 loyal service years in my employing organization, it's reorganizing with scant attention to my position, with groups of people whom I try to help. It's ruthless, uninterested in its individual members of staff, more inclined to expediency than integrity. After many tears, much prayer, and heart searching, I have had to invoke grievous procedures against my employer. And if these fail, I face unemployment. See? It's all out there. And there are hundreds more. Responsible for leading a young people's meeting, and they're all growing, and I find the responsibility of leading getting harder, and this is a big problem as I want to see them all becoming Christians of gold material. Not sure of God's will for my life. Unconverted son and daughter. I'll not go on too much longer, but this is amazing. My family at present time have suffered pain and a big blow. My brother announced he was getting married as quickly as possible, and there was a little baby on the way. At the time we were very numb, but after the wedding was over, we were relieved. It's a sin, but the Lord, if my brother asks him, will forgive him. I've not been saved. If I had not been saved and a child of God, I don't know how to cope with the situation. I told my mother, don't at this time look to man, but look to God. Me, the devil has tried to make me doubt my Christian faith. And no, I'm not the only one with this Christian problem. And Derek, keep up the Lord's work. I really appreciate Tuesday night. Thank you very much, whoever you are. The Lord bless you. That all my family might be saved. Let's take two or three more. Troubled marriage, unconverted husband. Lots of these talking about unconverted folk in the family. Let's just try again. I'm going to sit up late tonight, I'll tell you. Hurt. I don't want it. There are just dozens of these, friends. Difficulty in communicating with my parents about my Christianity and the attitudes caused towards them because of this. Let's just have one more. I'll keep these and pray over them. After 64 years worshiping in a certain church, having served the Lord in various ways in this church, I've been greatly hurt by the attitude of other Christians over an incident that happened. I've been ostracized by many members of the church, been greatly hurt over the incident. Taken all the scriptural actions, but have been greatly hurt by the action of those in authority in the church. After 64 years of worshiping in the church. So you see, folks, it's not just a crowd, is it? You know, this business we've got into in our Christian meetings of, how many were out tonight? Oh, there weren't too many out tonight. Well, there weren't as many as last week, or, you know, well, I think down the road they're having more. Or, you know, over there, you know, 16 people got saved, but only 5 got saved here. See, what I'm trying to say to you is, when you go preaching or working for the Lord, remember, people have mind-bending problems. And they're sitting all around you. And maybe you're saying, Lord, send me to the mission field, and Lord, I want to go up the Amazon for you, not up to Ballymacarrot. But maybe Ballymacarrot's where the Lord wants you to go. Aren't those precious? Okay. So you've got problems, Christian. Oil and wine in the Bible, very quickly, symbolize two things. Oil and wine in the Bible, you'll find in Psalm 104 and verse 15. And I'll not be too long, but I just want to leave you with these thoughts. Psalm 104 and 15. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So symbolically, wine is the symbol of joy. Oil is the symbol of a happy face. You know that about Christ, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. A face to shine. And then if you go to Psalm number 45, you get that wee verse, just to back it up what I'm saying. Some of you, of course, I forget, I've never been through these verses in your lives. It's not a shame to be ignorant, but it's a shame to remain so. 45 and 7, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So oil is that happy gladness wine, that heart filled with joy. Now the Lord wants your joy to be full, that their joy might be full. You say, well, Derek, how can my joy be full if my marriage is broken? And if after 64 years in the church, they're all fighting and ostracizing me? And I'm not sure the relationship I have with that person, whether it's right or not. How can I be joyful? You can have, Christian, fullness of joy in your life. You could have loads of olives in your house, but no oil. I've been in Israel out in the courtyard and eating olives at night when the sun sets. They do that, like they do grapes. You could have loads, box loads of olives and no oil. And you could have loads of grapes and no wine. Olives and grapes are fruits, but they're not oil and wine in themselves. You know that the olive shrinks, just like the grape shrinks, and you get raisins, which are grapes shrunken. Raisins are grapes shrunken. I love raisins, especially with cornflakes. Sorry, but that's a stupid point, but I do. It's not stupid to me. But I don't think that originally that was the full intention of the grape just to be merely a raisin. Such olives and grapes are okay when they're shrunken, but they haven't fulfilled their true potential. There are three steps to joy, if you want it. To have oil and wine, you have got to have olives and grapes. The unconverted people, and if you want to know my views on drink, there's a tape on it down there, and I'm teetotal. Just in case a whole lot of you are thinking deep thoughts here. Get the tape and study it. Alcohol in the book of Proverbs. But these are symbols we're talking about in Scripture. They are symbols in Scripture. The unconverted can have no true joy because he has no fruit from which joy can be produced. To have olive oil, to have wine, you've got to have olives and grapes. You've got to have fruit. If you're an unconverted person, you've got nothing but thorns and thistles. And you might get thistle milk if you're under pressure, and you might get thorn juice, but it'll not make your heart rejoice or your face to shine. The unconverted, you can have wild nights of revelry or days of revelry and the froth of mirth, but you'll never have the shining of gladness on your face and the depth of joy in your heart that the Christian can have. They only come from God's oil and wine, and these in turn only come because they're pressed. See, some want only fruit in their lives and they don't want to be pressed. Do we work for the Lord? But they don't want the Lord to come in and start squeezing them. I'm putting them under pressure and getting them into the vat so that the oil and the wine might flow. No, they just want to have fruit and say, that's my way of work for the Lord there. The third step to fullness of joy in your notes, of course, is for the olives and grapes to be crushed. And the Lord has all kinds of processes of crushing you and me. There's a new name will be given to those who overcome, according to Revelation. And it'll be a secret name that no man knows, saving him who receives it. And I believe that every one of you who are going under pressure in your lives from the Lord, that you might really flow for him and have joy in your heart, and shining faces and gladness and joy in the midst of your tribulation. You'll have a special name that only you will know if you've overcome. And in the measure that you welcome the pressure of God in your life, then you'll be able to glory in them. And you'll only be willing to glory in tribulation if it produces joy and opens up the fountains of blessing. And that's exactly what it'll do. In Zechariah, we read about two olive trees who are called, actually their symbols, they are the sons of oil. That's an interesting little phrase. The sons of oil. And that's what God wants you to be in this city. He wants you to be pressed by Him in all kinds of circumstances into such a situation that the oil and the wine of joy and blessing will flow out of your life. But you won't have it unless you go through the vat. Not value-added tax, but the vat of God's pressure. I hope you're getting this point, because I don't want to rush it. You can have fruit in your life, but the fruit will produce no oil or wine until it's pressed. And the Holy Spirit will produce fruit in your life, but that fruit will be no blessing to others until you are personally pressed by God and it begins to flow. And that's why Christians rejoice when the Lord starts to put the pressure on and things start to get tough. And they may even seem to get going wrong, and they say, "Hey, Lord, what's happening to me here?" "Oh, yes, right, I get it. You're pressing me. I had a terrible morning, but I've had a great evening." And I was sitting studying this today. I said, "Lord, you're just putting me through this to prepare me for tonight, aren't you? So as that I won't get up into that pulpit and just talk theology. I want you to go out of this place and see that God has a purpose in human suffering, and His purpose in human suffering is often to correct you. I have to correct my children, and God will correct you if you're His child. And He can bring suffering into your life so that the legitimacy of your sonship can be proved. You respected your father for correcting you, didn't you? Not at the time, but you do now. My mother used to flail me to play the piano. I hated that thing. She'd go out to the hedge and get a switch off it. And I almost prayed, "Burn that old hedge, Lord." Because she had an endless supply of switches off that hedge. She never ran out of canes. Wham! Oh, I was a little beggar. Now I'm a big one, but, you know, I respect her for it because I enjoy playing now, although my right hand doesn't know what my left hand doeth. But you're corrected and you appreciate it. Now, why do you get mad then when God corrects you and chastens every son He loves? Don't get mad. God can bring suffering and pressure into your life so that you can get a fresh grip on life. There's a fellow called Hosea once, and he said, "You know what God does? God puts thorns in my path, and He puts a wall across the path." And if you're in the path of God, you'll not have hedges of thorns along the way. In that sense. But if you're in the thorn patch tonight, you think seriously about whether you're in the will of God or not. Because if you thrash around in the thorn patch, you'll only get more scratches. But if you stand still and wait for God and pray and be patient, He can remove the thorns and get you back to the path. And usually the best way back to the path of God's will is to go back to the point where you left it. Now get back there tonight. Israel was like an unfaithful wife. And God said to Hosea, "Now look, I'll put thorn hedges along your way to block you. You got thorn hedges, brother, in your life tonight and it's pricking you. Hang on now. Don't panic. Don't thrash around and try and cut them down. Say, Lord, am I wrong here? Guide me." And sometimes God puts a big wall in front of you. I've known that. And I go up this road and that road. No. Then I try it again. No. Then, no. "But Lord, no. But Lord, it's got to be. No. But Lord." And you try to kick the wall down. No. And God puts a wall. Isn't it a good job? Because he sees the end from the beginning. You're up against a big wall tonight. God, put it there maybe. And you're kicking and fighting and worried and saying, this is awful. Might be the best thing ever happened to you. If it's God's will, it is. You say, but the devil can put a wall up. Yeah, but if you take a run at it, it's like paper mache, it'll go down. Give it a good kick with the Lord's grace. To get a good heave of faith and prayer. And it just rips and tears, and you'll go on if it's the devil's wall. But if it's the Lord's wall, you won't get through it. Walls and thorns. God can do that to keep you on his path. That's corrective suffering. Then, of course, there's constructive suffering. Isaiah says, he's made me like a polished shaft, and you take an arrow, and you get the sandpaper on it, and you work, and you work, and you work, and you work at the wood until that arrow, whoosh, goes right to the point and it's sharpened. And if it isn't, you see, it'll glance off the target. And God has you in his quiver tonight and he's taking you out and he's working at you. And you don't like it. I'm not my own, you know. I can't do as I like. The Lord polishes me. And maybe I'll have to lie on that quiver for a long time. And then one afternoon or one night, he'll whip me out and put me in his arrow. And away we'll go to the target that God had for us. Polished. Constructive suffering. Chastisement. Corrective suffering. And then, of course, I'll never forget Joe reading that verse on our anniversary night. You know, that's one of his favorite verses in John 9 about the man who said who was blind. And they weren't sure whether or not this man was born blind, whether he had sinned or his parents that he was blind. And, of course, Jesus said neither he nor his parents had sinned in this case with regard to his suffering. His suffering was for the glory of God. And maybe the suffering you're going through tonight isn't corrective and it's not constructive. It's exemplary. Your illness is to bring glory to God. Nowhere in that book do I read that every Christian has to be free of illness. Look at Job. And I don't read of any secular historians writing about him. But all heaven was watching. And God wrote about him through his word. And maybe nobody knows a thing about what you're going through deep in your heart tonight, fella. Maybe you've a big battle and you made a decision today for God. And maybe you have trials and difficulties. And only the Lord saw the decision you took. Hey, fella, how do you know that wandering angels by the million and heaven's hosts saw that decision you made today for your Lord's sake that nobody else knew about. And it was hard. There are a whole lot of you here tonight, folks, who've made decisions that'll never be heard about publicly. But they'll have far-reaching repercussions in the kingdom of God. And your suffering is exemplary. It is not that I get out of my suffering. It is what I get out of my suffering. Shall we pray?